Well, great singing and lyrics to kick off our new year. Just wonderful. You can be making your way back to Acts chapter 11. We're going to be resuming our study in the book of Acts this morning. And as you're making your way to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, here's the question I want on our minds this morning to be thinking about. That is, what does faithful ministry look like? What does faithful ministry look like? According to the first couple verses of the scripture reading in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes there that gifted leaders were given by Christ to the church to equip the saints for their specific ministry unto the building up of the body of Christ. So this implies, of course, as we've covered many times before, that all Christians have a ministry. That does not mean that all believers need to be on staff at a church. What it means is that God wants all believers to have a spiritual influence in their church, in their home, in their workplaces, in their neighborhoods, with friends and family. But we read Ephesians 4 and we see all that has been supplied, and we ask this question: and if God has provided what is necessary for all saints to accomplish their specific ministry unto the building up of the body, why doesn't that always happen? You could word it like this: what are the hindrances to that happening? Well, there are probably a couple main reasons. Number one, we could be distracted by misguided approaches to ministry, and we can be distracted by self-centeredness. With regards to that first distraction, if we think that gospel ministry primarily meets physical and emotional needs, then we will not, we cannot essentially be faithful to what God has called us to be. God will not work through a false gospel that is completely void of the message of how Jesus solves man's greatest problem, which of course is sin, because sin puts them at enmity with God. Sin earns them judgment from God. We must understand that if man's greatest problem is not sin against a holy God, then Christ's salvation will not be that great either. It's a correlation there. Because we know he came to take away the penalty and the power of sin and to give his righteousness to all the unrighteous people who believe in him. But just as dangerous as misguided approaches to ministry is the distraction of self-centeredness. This self-centeredness or selfishness can be expressed in a variety of ways. Here's one of them. Instead of prioritizing their lives in order to be increasingly equipped by the opportunities the church offers for the purpose of being maximally effective and useful in ministry and service to the body, some people spend their lives in personal pursuits, personal goals, and they just give whatever scraps of time and energy are left over for attempts at growth. Additionally, some people are so wrapped up in their own personal preferences about how the church should be, how the church should run, they spend a lot of their time critiquing things. They have a critiquing ministry. They critique decisions. They critique other people in the church just constantly instead of seeking to be a blessing to others. Typically, this comes from a self-centered mindset that says, how can this church, how can this group of people enhance my personal life? Of course, when they find out that ministry does not revolve around their personal desires, their perceived needs, what happens? They get disenchanted. They perhaps even get bitter. They end up separating themselves from the body, isolating themselves, and then bouncing around to different churches seeking to be personally fulfilled. Why do I say all that? Because in this second half of Acts chapter 11, we will not see any misguided or self-centered approaches to ministry. And along those lines, John Stott has provided great assistance to keep that kind of harmful thinking away from our hearts. He said, when we see that the Lord is both the subject and object and the source and goal of ministry, we must repent of all self-centered, self-confident concepts of Christian ministry, end quote. That's right. That's what we should be led to do today if we see anything in our hearts that is contrary to what we see here in this church. Look with me at verse 19 of chapter 11. Notice the beginning, those who were scattered. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen. So Luke, just by way of introduction here of the passage, he is connecting this passage with what previously occurred all the way back in chapter 8. At the beginning of that chapter, here's a couple of verses there. Verse 1, and on that day, 8:1, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They were kind of untouchable, so they could stay. And then verse 4, chapter 8, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And so chapter 11, now verse 19, he kind of picks that back up. And he focuses in on some of the ones who were scattered, and he highlights where they were going, and more importantly, who they were speaking to. But just to bring us up to speed, just to quickly review where we've been since chapter 8. If you remember, chapter 8, the gospel went to the Samaritans through the preaching of Philip, which ended in this God-glorifying display of unity between the Jewish apostles and those Samaritan believers. Then we went into chapter 9. We saw this absolutely shocking display of God's saving grace in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the greatest enemy of the gospel at that time. And not only his conversion as a believer, but then transforming him into a mighty preacher of Christ. And then in Acts 10 and into the first half of chapter 11, if you remember, Peter is given this earth-shattering, paradigm-shifting vision from the Lord, which basically tells him, hey, do not create any barriers to the gospel. There are no barriers. God will declare all clean who trust in Christ. You don't need to be Jewish to be clean before God. So Peter goes into a Gentile's home, which he says when he gets there, this is a big deal. This is very significant for me to be in this house right now as a Jew. And so he goes, he preaches the gospel. With the result, the Holy Spirit falls on those who believe in the message, and they speak in tongues just like the Jews did back in Acts 2. And so the Jews alongside Peter who went with him and then those back home in Jerusalem were shocked at what happened here. But when Peter goes, he gives a blow-by-blow summary of what had taken place. They respond in verse 18 right there, chapter 11, by glorifying God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Okay, we got it. God has worked. We see that now. And so, verse 19 is going to carry over that reality by supplying the first two words, verse 19, the so then. In light of that realization in verse 18, so then. And so let's see where we're going today. You can see this in your bulletin. In the rest of this chapter, we're going to see four traits of faithful gospel ministry that all Christians must practice in order for the church to be built up. Four traits of faithful gospel ministry all Christians must practice in order for the church to be built up. We're going to look at the first three of those four this morning, save the fourth one for next week. Here's the first trait in verses 19 through 21. Faithful gospel ministry evangelizes indiscriminately. Let me read these three verses for us. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus, in Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Here's how we can kind of translate the beginning of verse 19 literally. Essentially, it says, therefore, on the one hand, some Jews were traveling up the Mediterranean coast and even to the island of Cyprus, preaching to Jews only. Now, Luke does not say whether or not they're doing anything wrong by their limited scope of evangelism, but neither, notice, does he mention any of the results of their evangelism. The lack of details, of course, is rather noticeable when you compare it with verses 20 and 21, which begins by stating this. On the other hand, verse 20, some of the men of this group of Jews were preaching the Lord Jesus to the Greeks, or you might have the Hellenists in your footnote there in verse 20, and they were in Antioch. Now, we've seen this word translated Greeks here before. It's used to make an ethnic distinction back in chapter 6, back in chapter 9 as well. But in those contexts, chapter 6 and chapter 9, it was used to distinguish Hebrew-speaking Jews from Greek-speaking Jews. Here in verse 20 of chapter 11, it seems to be referring to Greek-speaking non-Jews, Gentiles. The word can be used like this. That's why your translation says Greeks there, and it doesn't say that in those other two chapters. It can be used like that because it's only referring to people who speak Greek and are involved in the Greek culture to some extent. That would include Greek-speaking Jews as well. So it can be referring to those of a Jewish or Gentile descent. But the choice of meanings here becomes a little easier when you consider what Luke is putting forth here about the advancement of the gospel to different areas and to different peoples. It just doesn't seem to fit the context. He would go out of his way to share, hey, these people were speaking to Jews only, and then these other people were speaking to Greek-speaking Jews. It doesn't seem like he would say that at this point. That's been happening since chapter 2 of Acts. Here's another reason that this should be Greeks and non-Jews, because verse 19 is tied to verse 18, this is so then, and verse 20 is grammatically the other half or the alternate of verse 19. Why does that matter? Because again, what's happening here is Luke is demonstrating God is opening the door wide open for the Gentiles to hear the gospel. Another interesting note about this is the timeline. We are not told with certainty that this was after Peter's groundbreaking mission to the Gentiles of Cornelius' household, or if it was at the same time. We're not told that in this text. The wording of the text leaves open the possibility this could be concurrent to what Peter was doing at Cornelius' house around the same time period. And so this was, Luke is saying, coming off of what had taken place, he wants to highlight this evangelistic ministry as well. Some of these people speaking to Jews only, others, however, speaking to the Greeks. But notice there's a city that is mentioned in both verse 19 and verse 20, and that is Antioch. Antioch. There are two Antiochs in Acts during this time period, but this Antioch is the capital of the Roman province of Syria. And it serves to be a very important place in Christian mission coming up. Interesting note, it's the third largest city at this time in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. So a very significant city, full of commerce, full of pagan idolatry then as well. And so how interesting God is going to plant an epicenter of Christian activity right there in Antioch. So Jerusalem, of course, has become the hub for the church comprised of Jewish Christians. Antioch will become the hub for Gentile Christians. And that's going to become more obvious in our last verse this morning, verse 26. And so basically Luke here is just showing this account as just a first example after, in addition to Peter's example, of course, of how the gospel ministry is shifting. Not to the Jews only, but to perhaps the Jews first and then for the Greek. That's exactly what the New Testament teaches, right? Gospel is the power of God to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So the book of Acts has already made it clear before we get to verse 19 in chapter 11 that the good news is good enough to transcend all geographical and ethnic boundaries. It's that good. Now, before we move on into the second trait, notice verse 21. Luke mentions this indispensable component of any fruitful ministry. The hand of the Lord was upon them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Whenever you see the hand of the Lord, Old Testament or New, it represents the working of the Lord's power. In fact, Old Testament term, it's the same term, hand, power, identical term. It's the Lord's power at work here. He is obviously the source of any fruitful and faithful ministry. But what did the hand of the Lord accomplish here? Verse 21. Those who believed turned from their sin to the Lord. Turning to the Lord, this is what repentance is. Repentance. And repentance is something granted by God. I just read it earlier, verse 18. They saw that the Lord had granted repentance to the Gentiles. We already saw that in Acts 5:31. You can read that in 2 Timothy 2:25 as well. And so these are genuine conversions being referred to here, because when Luke gets to verse 23, we'll see that Barnabas saw the grace of God among the people. How do you see the grace of God? You see it through repentance, turning from sin, turning to the Lord. I mean, this is not surprising. When someone experiences the power of the Lord, or you could say the grace of the Lord in their life, they have experienced transforming power. That's what that power is, of course. We know Christians do not become sinless upon conversion. We know that. We know that biblically. We know that experientially. But when someone is converted, what happens? They become Christ followers instead of world followers. That's for sure. And so the hand of the Lord was bringing this work of repentance. And so look back with me at this contrast, though, between, this is the main part of this, between verses 19 and 20. We can't conclude in 19 just because that group was only speaking to Jews that they had some sort of evil partiality in their hearts. We cannot conclude that for sure. But we can be certain of this. The Lord will not bless our own efforts if we show partiality. We can be certain of that. Remember the ministry of Jesus Christ. We've mentioned this in recent weeks in Acts. Remember his ministry. He came to call sinners to repentance. That's a pretty broad category, right? He came to call sinners to repentance. And we know from Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It captures everybody. So we don't wait until someone shows signs of spiritual life or righteous living or repentance before we'll share the good news with them. We don't do that. No, we pray for opportunities to share the gospel, and then when they occur in God's providence, we move forward in faith regardless of our perception of where somebody's at spiritually. We're praying for open doors. He grants open doors. We share the good news. Who knows what the Lord wants to do with that at that time? We do not want to give some sort of human assessment that could create a hindrance to faithfulness. And so these folks in verse 20, they found some sinners who had listened to the gospel. And so they shared it with them. And surely it was hard for them to interact initially, I'm sure, with the Gentiles. Probably had some trepidation, just like Peter. But they knew that the worthiness of Christ demanded that the gospel go beyond just the people they're comfortable with. That's what we can take away from right here, because faithful gospel ministry evangelizes indiscriminately. Second trait of faithful gospel ministry that all Christians must practice in order for the church to be built is this: faithful gospel ministry encourages perseverance. Next three verses here, verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he rejoiced, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose or resolute heart. For he is a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And so as we've seen this pattern, the effects of this gospel ministry and the fruit go all the way back. It resounds all the way back to Jerusalem. And this is helpful because then the apostles could properly lead the church as it's expanding and growing beyond all sorts of boundaries. So when they heard what had happened with these evangelists, they sent Barnabas, not due to skepticism. Hey, we're hearing about some conversions. Barnabas, you go, check this out. We don't think this is real. No, we don't see that in the text. So why did the leaders send Barnabas? Well, probably several reasons, but for one, ministry to Jewish Christians is somewhat different than ministry to Gentile Christians. Barnabas probably had some experience in this. Think about this. The Jews, they had an understanding of Yahweh. They had an understanding of the promises of the Messiah. They just needed to be taught how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus of Nazareth, him crucified, risen, and ascended to the Father's right hand. But the Gentiles, they're living in paganism. They're worshiping false gods. They needed much more groundwork to be laid to comprehend the kind of God who would send his Son to die for sinners. And most explicitly, as we'll see, I'll bring out in a moment, Barnabas had a particular bent he was known for. And so they determined he's the right guy because all believers need to have instilled in them a diligence towards faithful endurance unto Christ. He's the guy for that. Remember him? He's Barnabas. He's a former Levitical priest. He's now, by this point even, a trusted church leader. Even before this, he'd vouched for Saul in front of the apostles in Jerusalem so that Saul would be accepted into the Bible studies, into the church gatherings. He's even referred to as an apostle alongside Paul in Acts 14, which means he's probably part of that early group of 120 people in Acts chapter 1. But again, it's that final detail about Barnabas that's most significant for this. Remember what the apostles call him, the nickname he has, the son of encouragement. Son of encouragement, the one who's known for encouragement. Now, it's unfortunate that in our day we've stripped the word encouragement from its full meaning, because the background of the English word is to instill courage. That's how we get our word, to instill courage. This goes well beyond telling people, believe in yourselves, pursue your dreams, everything will probably work out okay for you. Just trust in that fact alone. It'll probably be okay. That's not technically encouragement, certainly not in the Bible, nor even in the raw sense of the English word. But let's see how this plays out in what Barnabas does. We'll see exactly the encouragement part at the end of verse 23, but look towards the beginning now. He comes and he sees or witnesses the grace of God in the Gentile believers here in Antioch. Now again, this is another phrase, much like the hand of God was upon them. Well, he sees the grace of God. Very similar. It's just, it's sourcing the spiritual change to the Lord. It's his grace, his unearned favor, his power, unearned power in these people's lives, converting them to Christ. Again, this can only mean that he's seeing their changed lives. They're not living like pagans anymore. What else could it mean that he's seeing, witnessing the grace of God? That's what it would be. And so what does he do when he sees this? He does what every Christian should do when you see the grace of God. He rejoices. This is the appropriate fruit for seeing the grace of God, for acknowledging the grace of God. Think about the alternative. Only an unbiblical, inflated view of man's heart or man's role in salvation would prevent this response right here. That's the only thing that would prevent it. I mean, if we ever start to treat God's grace in the way he saves, in the way he sanctifies sinners, if we treat that as commonplace, we will denigrate his grace and we will start to presume upon it instead of giving him the thanks that he is due. So he sees these transformed lives. He rejoices. And then look what happens in verse 23. He continues to urge or exhort or encourages them. Specifically, NASB translates to be resolute in heart. What is that? Well, one dictionary defined it this way: to have a determined conviction or to have a steadfast association with the Lord. Determined conviction, steadfast association with the Lord. So what's the idea here? Well, they were to set their mind on Christ, keep moving forward, don't turn to the right or to the left. Definitely don't go back to where they came from, that's for sure. And so this indicates here, he wasn't just talking to them about their salvation in Christ or their justification. He wasn't just talking to them about that. He wasn't talking about how to endure in the faith, how to persevere. This is important as we talk about faithful ministry today in our time in God's Word, right? Because a profession of faith in Christ wasn't viewed as the finish line here. Yes, we can have certainty of our status before God when we place our faith in Christ's finished work, of course. You can't lose your justification. That's impossible. You can't lose the Holy Spirit. He's a gift given all believers. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose the Holy Spirit. But we can't just think of those truths as what encompasses the biblical teaching. What's happening here is perseverance in adhering to Christ's teaching was viewed as essential. Not to become saved. Barnabas got there. They're already saved. He's not telling them how to be saved. He's saying, you trusted in Christ. Here is what it's going to take to persevere in Christ. This is the model for faithful gospel ministry. Conversion starts Christian ministry. You can say evangelism from the other side of the perspective. It starts it. It doesn't conclude it. So we rejoice certainly in the Lord's work in drawing someone to himself, but we don't treat that as the end. I'm just going to share a few passages here, but you know one, a clear one, John 15. We must abide in Christ, Jesus says. Or here's the words of Acts 13:43: continue on in the grace of God. Obviously, there's two things there, right? If you don't continue on in the grace of God, that won't be good. And if you continue on, but not in the grace of God, that won't be good either. Continue on in the grace of God. Very similar to be strong in the strength that he supplies. Very similar teaching right there. So we know from the teaching of the New Testament about sanctification, you are not going anywhere without the grace of God, and you are not going anywhere if you don't strive in it. Both are true. Just to clarify, no one is made right with God by how one perseveres. In fact, that's backwards. How would you persevere in Christ if you're not in Christ? That can't work. But here's the other teaching in the New Testament, isn't it? No one can claim to be right with God with full assurance apart from perseverance. Why do I say that? Here's three passages. Hebrews 3:14. Just listen to these. You won't have time to turn to them. Listen to how the author of Hebrews puts this forth in Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ. We have Christ. You can know you have Christ. How? If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We can know we have Christ. We can know we have assurance of having Christ if we hold fast our confession, the beginning of our insurance. We hold fast our adherence to Christ firm until the end. That tells you something. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Incredible gospel text. 1 Corinthians 15, if you ever, you're just drawing a blank on where can I go in Scripture? I gotta get to the gospel. I think this person wants to hear the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, just remember that. It lays it out for you. If you forget all the other ones, remember that one. Verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved. And we're amening all those things, but he doesn't put a period right there. Because Paul, is, in addition to Barnabas, is about perseverance. Perseverance is essential in the Christian life. So you received it, you stand in it, you're saved by it, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's that hold fast again. That's perseverance. Isn't that great in the Christian life? Yes, we have Hebrews 12. It's an incredible text about running the race. Yes, that's a great analogy. But you have a lot of other teachings where you just got to hold on to Christ. You want a recipe for the Christian life, for faithfulness? Hold on to Jesus Christ by faith. Hold on to him. Do not let him go. Cling to his promises. That's the recipe for faithfulness. Let me give you one more. Colossians 1:21. You can turn to Colossians 1 because we'll be also going there in a little bit. Some other verses as well. Colossians 1:21. Verse 21 of Colossians 1. Really another great gospel text. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he, Christ, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Again, no period. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Faithful gospel ministry encourages perseverance. You must endure. Those who endure to the end will be saved, Jesus says. He's not talking about getting right with God there. He's talking about glorification. Those who endure to the end already are saved, and they will be saved. We've talked about this in our sanctification series. You have been saved. You've been justified. You are being saved. You're being sanctified, and you will be saved. Final sanctification, glorification. So this endurance is essential, which is why Barnabas was sent to these Gentile believers, just so they'd understand, hey, a supernatural work has been done to you. Now have a resolute heart. Stay the course towards Christ. Let's look at verse 24 now, where you see some descriptions of Barnabas. And so this rejoicing and his ministry of exhortation, it's attributed to a few characteristics here in verse 24. First is he's a good man. Now, I know some of you are like, wow, Luke really needs to take a theology course. Doesn't understand human depravity. What do you mean? Romans 3? Come on. Why don't you ask Paul when he was with you about this? It's not the only time he uses this label. Joseph of Arimathea, Luke 23:50, is also a good man. This does not mean these men lacked a sinful nature. It's not what Luke is intending to communicate here. They were known for doing good things. What are good things? Things that benefit others and give God glory. Things that please God. That's why they're called good. Not because they lack the sinful nature. Obviously, this is tied to the next part in verse 24. He's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Obviously, those things are connected. And this was the identical description of Stephen, if you remember, back in Acts chapter 6. And this full of the Holy Spirit here is not that special filling that comes upon somebody for a specific task. That's not the verb used here. This is that being characterized by Spirit-filled living, walking by faith, walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. That's this description. That's this verb here. No wonder then he's rejoicing at the work of the Lord. Why? Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. He's walking according to the Spirit. This is exactly the guy you want out in front ministering to others. He is going to be incredibly used by God, and he's going to be an incredible example to others just by showing up as well. And because he's a great encourager, he's not going to be doubting the work of God constantly in these believers, but he's going to be trusting in the powerful hand of the Lord to bring their perseverance about. And look at the fruit of his ministry at the end of verse 24. Large numbers, considerable numbers were brought or being added to the Lord. When you put it all together, this seems a little counterintuitive, right? He's spending all of his time exhorting believers to remain committed to the Lord in rock solid conviction. So what is he not doing? Well, he's not sitting around telling stories. He's not giving them philosophy lessons or psychology updates. That's what was drawing people in, the text says. Yes, we know it's the hand of the Lord, but that works through, his hand works through faithfulness to his message. He works through faithful ministry, ministry tied to God's word. So Barnabas clearly knew his limitations. He knew that all these people, their addition to the church, wasn't treated as the end goal again. They professed Christ. They were showing fruits of repentance, but they needed to be instructed and to persevere in faithfulness to Christ. I mean, we know this. We still have the sinful nature to battle. We have the world to separate from. We have the enemy to resist. It takes a lifelong fight of faith. And Paul tells Timothy, it's a good fight. You could say it's the best fight. Faithful gospel ministry encourages perseverance. Here's the third trait. Faithful gospel ministry. Faithful gospel ministry exercises discipleship. Discipleship. Yep, you get 2 weeks in a row with a point on discipleship. Absolutely. It's crucial. Faithful gospel ministry exercises discipleship. 25 and 26. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, I'm sure we have a similar question when we all get to verse 25. Why did Barnabas think? think he needed to go get Saul? What was he discerning that was happening in his midst that he needed to go find Saul? Everything seems to be running full cylinders. Look at the end of, remember, verse 24. Large numbers being added to the church. This is a win. This is what we're after. We're hitting it. But again, this goes right back to what we just were talking about. In one sense, large numbers are very, very scary for leaders. Very scary because of the perseverance piece. There's a responsibility to help people persevere and endure all things. So more people, more accountability, more responsibility. And so Barnabas was, okay, I'm hitting my end here. I'm hitting my capacity. I go find Saul. Now imagine, he goes there, finds Saul in Tarsus, and Saul says, you know, why do I, you know, you just described blowing and going ministry. Barnabas, why, what are you doing? Just go back there, everything's going exactly what we want. You're getting the large numbers, that's it. Why do I need to come with you? There's nothing else to do there. I need to go to new places. I need to evangelize new peoples. I don't need to sit there and encourage people to be having perseverance. Well, that wasn't Paul's heartbeat, was it? He was about the Great Commission. He understood the Great Commission, making disciples by how? By baptizing and by teaching all that Christ commanded. How are you going to do that in a weekend seminar? Or a week, or 2 weeks, or a month, or whatever? He modeled this in his ministry. He taught this commission does not end. We saw that in Ephesians 4. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the measure of the fullness of the Son of God. Or you have this one, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Here's your other Colossians 1 text, where Paul writes, we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete, full in Christ. Verse 29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So you got somebody with that mindset coming into Antioch now. And so Paul and Barnabas, back to Acts 11, they stay there for a year. I mean, Acts 11, the gospel hadn't gone very far. 1 year staying there. I mean, that by itself, that one part of that verse gives us great ministry insight right there. That's worth a year in this early stage. Not that it's unimportant to go and take the gospel, it hasn't gone. Of course, that's Paul's heartbeat. He's got all the heartbeats. All of them. But that's interesting, right? Isn't that instructive? That was valuable to them. They looked at that and said, no, we got there's a lot going on here about teaching. We gotta stay here. We have to stay here. And so Paul never looked at people as numbers. He always sought to determine this. Are these people mature or complete or full in Christ? No, then I've got more work to do here. I got more work to do. Again, our goal should never be to get somebody to make a decision for Christ, or even just getting somebody to come to a church service. It can't be the final goal. That doesn't accomplish anything in and of itself. We need to spend our energy making disciples, encouraging one another to endure in the faith. All sorts of trials, right? We think about those things. You start to build your prayer list of people that you know. It gets overwhelming. We're going to have to endure. It's going to take great prayer, great encouragement in the scriptures to endure. And this goes for our interactions with adults and with our children and other children, if we have opportunity. So we don't spend our entire energy just doubting conversions or something like that. No. We teach what Christ commanded and what God wants to reveal through that. He will, and he'll make those things clear. So we don't spend all our time challenging professions, but we don't spend our time treating those professions as the evidence of what needs to happen. No. We teach all that Christ commanded. Perseverance in Christ-likeness is essential. It's essential. Back to Acts 11, one final part here, verse 26. Interesting that Luke's placement of this first description of Christians from what preceded it. Let me read the whole sentence. And for an entire year, they met with the church, Paul and Barnabas, and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Homer Kent sheds some light on how this name came into being. He said, the name Christian consists of the title Christ with the suffix I-A-N, which denotes an adherent to what preceded it, an adherent to Christ, Christian. Think about this as an example. Those who adhere themselves to King Herod are called what? Herodians. Those who link themselves to Jesus Christ and are called Christians. So that's how the term works, but you still might have the question. It's a good question. Acts 11, first time Christians they're called Christians. Why not Acts 2? Why not Acts 8? C.K. Barrett explains, said the new designation was probably needed when it first became apparent that the believers who'd left their old Gentile way of life were no more Jews than they were heathen. In fact, they were a third race, Christians. Throughout the rest of the book, as previously stated, the claim is repeatedly emphasized that Christianity is the true form of Judaism, the heir of Old Testament promises. That's right. Now, one interesting note here about this before we conclude. They actually never said to call themselves Christians. In the rest of the book of Acts, you see them refer to themselves as brothers or sisters or saints. The term Christian only appears two other times in the New Testament, and both other times it's safe to say that it's those outside the church who are calling them Christians who are inside the church. What a rich heritage of the word. So what this tells us is this. Someone wasn't called a Christian because they were conservative or because they attended religious services or posted Bible verses on their social media. That's not why they were called Christians. They're called Christians because they were known by outsiders for following Christ. Oh, those are those people who follow Jesus Christ. That's how. When God is working, this is what happens. You get Christians when God is working. When the hand of the Lord is working through faithful gospel ministry, you get Christians. Adherence to Jesus Christ. And so these folks had been recipients of indiscriminate evangelism. They had received exhortations towards perseverance. And then here they had been brought up in discipleship by Paul and Barnabas. And this is what faithful gospel ministry looks like. And as we've said before, it's not complicated. It's just not complicated. Here's all we have to do. Instead of pursuing our own comforts and our own preferences, we die to those things. We die to those things for the good of others and the glory of God. That's hard. But it's not complicated. It's very hard. That's the repentance that must take place. And that's when that happens, that's how we will know that the hand of the Lord is upon us. Amen? Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for just these principles and just these descriptions of faithful ministry. It's so easy to get distracted. So easy to be misguided in our understandings. And of course, our natural bent is always selfishness. We have to fight that with everything we have at all times. Our flesh always wants to serve self. So help us. Help us in this act of repentance in these ways, and help us just to be faithful and just stay tied to the Scriptures. We don't have to invent or innovate anything. We just have to be faithful adherents to all that Jesus Christ has taught and what He's revealed through the apostles. So thank you for this text. Thank you for these descriptions. May we be about these things this year and all the following years. And we pray these things in Christ's name.